Well, my dear brothers and sisters, it's lovely to see so many of you in person once again, and a novelty to be speaking away in person, and of course lovely to see some with us on Zoom as well. We've come a long way, haven't we, since the days of the first century in terms of our access to scripture. So what would have been, you know, access to the occasional manuscript, a letter like the one we've read about in Colossians and referenced one in Laodicea, may have circulated and people would have listened to it, and maybe one or two could have actually read it. Many wouldn't have had the ability to read at all, of course. And then from those limited manuscripts over time, there were the movement that we know about brought about translations, which made them more accessible. And then, of course, there was the explosion of the printing press that allowed published Bibles to travel far and wide and become far more accessible. And these days, we obviously take for granted the ease of access to a physical Bible. But of course, as science and technology has developed, things have gone further. We now have access to the Word of God on devices, tablets, smartphones, laptops. And with that comes the ability to assess it and to analyze it in ways that were pretty much impossible before, thanks to the ability to search and to dive in. And of course, where would we have been this last year without the use of technology to help us to continue some semblance of ecclesial life, despite the distance we were forced to have between us? And of course, having access to these gadgets has been great in many ways, hasn't it, for enabling broader access to the Word. Aside from the sort of the deep diving and the studying, there's additional reference material we can have at our fingertips. Large print is readily accessible for those with poor eyesight. We can even hold a device in one hand and read whilst perhaps trying to deal with kids with the other hand, which is a bit tricky when you've got a big Bible, certainly my experience. And I don't know about you, but one of the things I've commonly used a device for is making notes when listening to a talk, making notes during talks and presentations. And you know, that applies certainly in a work environment as well. And the last year with all the Zoom meetings, I've been making notes all the time on a device as opposed to using maybe a pen and paper like in the past. Now, just picking up on that last point, actually, there was a study done a few years ago at Princeton University in the States, which demonstrated that actually, when it came to making notes, students who made notes by hand with a good old pen and paper actually had far better recall of concepts they were taught than those who made notes using a device, using a laptop. The laptop students made almost twice as many notes during the same study, but importantly, they were far more prone to just regurgitating what they heard, transcribing the lecture, rather than actually committing it to their memory. Those who used pen and paper may have made fewer notes, but generally the notes were of higher quality, and more importantly, the information was more readily recalled. So clearly, even in this digital age, this age of technology, there's something to be said for good old fashioned methods of writing by hand. And really the point here is it's not the taking notes themselves that is the be all and the end all, but how you take them, and more importantly, what you have retained in your mind as a result of having taken those notes. Now, we're not here to pass comment on how or if we should use electronic devices. But what we do want to just focus in on here is how our ability to effectively retain and recall information is really so critical to our walk, isn't it? But also so challenging, because we are leaky vessels. We are constantly allowing information naturally to flow out and be forgotten. And it's only through constantly topping back up that we are able to put it back into our minds. And it's often said that exhortations are all about reminding us what we already know. They're not here to teach some new thing or to come up with some radical new idea. There may be a variety of approaches or different material an exhorter can call upon, but the fundamental lessons and instructions that come from an exhortation are generally speaking the same and never change. And this is really critical, isn't it, in a constantly changing world, a world where we often see other churches adapting their ways, their practices, their beliefs to suit the tastes of a modern world, even though that can be in direct conflict with Scripture. It's so essential, isn't it, that we are continually reminded of God's expectations and our responsibilities. And of course, this is by no means unique to us here in 2021, is it? We've just finished reading, or would have just finished reading today, from the book of Deuteronomy in our first reading. Now, this is a unique book. I guess every book is unique, really. It has its own characteristics, and it's wonderful to study. But as a high level, it's a book, isn't it, that's all about reminding Israel of events from their past and of the law, whilst giving them instruction to recall in the future. And it's primarily made up of three big discourses by Moses ahead of his death, each of which has a different focus. Now, obviously, we're not going to sort of dwell too much on this. We're not here to do a study of Deuteronomy, but just let's go to the beginning of Deuteronomy, chapter 1 and verse 1. The book opens, "These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. There are 11 days journey by Horeb, by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel, according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them." And this opens the book and opens the first section, which runs through to verse 43 of chapter 4, which is really of a historical focus. These are the words describing what Israel had encountered over the last 40 or so years and what God had done for them in that time. So it's a historical account recalling the events of their history. Then as we go through to chapter 4 and pick up from verse 44, we sort of find the start of the second section, which runs through to the end of chapter 26. So Deuteronomy 4, verse 44, "This is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which Moses spake unto the children of Israel after they came forth out of Egypt on this side Jordan," and so on. So same thing as before, but now the focus is very much on the law. It was a reminder of the law that they had been given and their obligations under it. And then finally, the last part of the discourse begins in chapter 27. And this is the section that now has more of a prophetic slant. It's looking ahead and focusing on the blessings and the cursings that would face Israel and reiterating God's covenant with them. Just picking up chapter 27, "Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day," that he'd just been through, "and it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. And therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and shall plaster them with plaster." And so on it goes. Verse 8, "Thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly, And then he goes on to speak to all Israel, saying, verse 9, take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. And he goes on in the following chapters to describe the blessings and the cursings and the expectations that lay ahead of them based on how well they kept this law. So what we find here in this book, these three main discourses with three different focuses, is three different but very critical aspects of their faith, and of course aspects of our faith. And letting go of any one of these aspects would have significant consequences. Now, despite there being so much oratory, these are speeches after all, there is a really important action of Moses recorded towards the end. If we go to yesterday's reading in chapter 31, a couple of days ago, I think, actually, chapter 31 and verse 9, Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. So this law, this book, was written down, wasn't it, and delivered to the priests for public reading every 7 years with a very clear objective: for the people to hear, to learn, to fear God, and to observe to do his law. And likewise, we have, don't we, the song of Moses. And we're told in verse 19 of the same chapter, chapter 31, now therefore write ye this song for you and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. So this song here was a vehicle for rehearsing in the future, a way to remind them of God's covenant with them and of all these things, so that they might never forget what had been declared by God at this time. And it was written out and taught, again, the same emphasis on being remembered. These speeches were not speeches for the sake of it, were they? They weren't there for Moses to demonstrate his mastery of public speaking. And they were not recorded as a historical artifact just for the record. They were here captured in writing to impact on people's lives. And of course, we have a great example of that, don't we, in the time of Josiah. We're not going to go there, but we know at the time of Josiah, this book that was written was rediscovered, and it was hugely transformative, wasn't it? It had been lost, it was found, and the people dramatically changed their way of doing things. They reinstituted all these things that were lost having rediscovered these words. Aside from the book of Revelation, there are more references to the act of writing in Deuteronomy than in any other book. Let's just have a look at, we've seen a couple already. Let's just go back to chapter 17. And have a look at verse 18. So chapter 17 and verse 18. So this is speaking about the time that they would have a king, which God knew was going to happen eventually. And of course it did. And it says of this king in verse 18, it shall be when he, the king, sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, when he comes to the throne, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So the very first act of a new king was to write out a copy of the law, to keep it close to him and to reference it throughout his reign. And notice the number of action words in this passage. He had to write, to read, to learn, to keep, to do. Full of action, isn't it? And in fact, the book as a whole is full of such instructions. Hearken, hear, observe, keep, do, take heed, remember, forget not. It's a wonderful example of that simple principle we're given in James, isn't it? To be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Just like taking the notes on the laptop, capturing the words is not enough, is it? They need to be committed to memory and then acted upon. That's what's most important, isn't it? Let's just go back to chapter 6. Of Deuteronomy. And going in at verse 6. We've got this kind of Shema here, the declaration, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. So we find the same idea again in chapter 11. So again, very much having these words in their heart and teaching and talking, all these action words. And then this idea of being written on the posts of their house and on the frontlets. And of course, this is something that we come across in the New Testament, isn't it? When the scribes and the Pharisees were actually condemned by Jesus for doing this. Which demonstrates to us, doesn't it, how, again, it's the spirit here rather than the letter that matters. The fact that words are written down means nothing if they're not accompanied with an effect on our lives. The Pharisees had these words written and carried about on their forehead. They had the written word, but their lives did not reflect the truths found within God's law. And in fact, we saw, didn't we, in our Isaiah reading for today, in chapter 6, that description of the people as having their hearts made fat. These were not hearts that had these words inscribed within them, were they? They were fatted hearts They'd lost sight of what was actually important. They'd focused in on the bits that were not important, the written word and not the impact. And of course, that's the complete opposite of what God wants. And if we go to Jeremiah chapter 31, we get a wonderful description of what really matters. So God's people had failed in their duty to commit these things to their hearts and to act upon them. They focused in on the wrong things. They had not kept their part of their covenant with God. And so God says in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is God's ultimate intention, isn't it? To have his word written on the hearts of his people as part of this new covenant. And of course, we are part of that new covenant, aren't we? So the importance of having his word written in the hearts is just as applicable to us as to Israel. Just one more passage in this reference onto Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 and picking up at verse 24. And of course, we're back to thinking prophetically. This is speaking of God's people, Israel here. But we'll read from verse 24. "I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." And the language here is wonderful, isn't it? Because here we see God's people Israel restored once again to their place at the head of the nations. And the key thing that's happened as part of this transformation is the removal of a stone heart, a heart that can't be written on. It's resistant to being written on. And it's been replaced with a fleshy heart, not fleshy from the sense of sinful flesh, but fleshy from the point of view of being malleable, of being receptive enough for writing upon. You can write on it and it will remain there. It will be committed, and they will walk in his statutes and keep his judgments and do them. That is what God has in store for Israel, but it's what he expects of us today. And let us now turn our attention on ourselves. Because we can relate, can't we, to the context of Deuteronomy. We read those opening verses. We won't go back there. They'd been wandering for the best part of 40 years. They'd spent all that time making a journey that really was only a few days worth if they'd just gone from A to B. But because of their actions, they'd wandered round and round for so long. So they were so desperate to enter the land, frustrated and tired by delay. They were prone to complaining and turning away. And of course, over the last year in particular, we've been in a spiritual wilderness, haven't we? Deprived of even the most basic of ecclesial interactions that we perhaps took for granted. We know what it's like to have been through difficult times and to be desperate for that promised land. But all the wording, the pronouns throughout Deuteronomy, especially in that historical section, is we and us. Moses is speaking to Israel, and they are all sharing ownership of the words that he spoke, even though none of the audience, barring Joshua and Caleb, were actually involved in the earlier events. We notice, don't without turning to it, but in chapter 2 of Deuteronomy in verse 13, "Rise up," said I, "get you over the brook Zered." And we went over the brook Zered, and the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. So that whole generation had died off, hadn't it? At this point, just before they entered the land, there was nobody left alive from those terrible sins of the past. The children from that age would now have been between 40 and 60, and everybody else had been born in the wilderness. Yet they were all addressed as if they were there and accountable, because through circumcision, they all shared both the privilege and the responsibilities of God's people. And we likewise, through our baptisms, share in the privilege and the responsibilities set out by Christ and the apostles in the first century. We are collectively have upon us the same sin and the same nature as everybody else. And we cannot claim to have no responsibility for any of the actions of the flesh. We all have to recognize our need for salvation and our need for Christ. And whilst we may not be accountable for Israel's actions, for we are not part of that covenant, we do need to learn from them, don't we? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have a description, a summary of some of the events from the wilderness wanderings in the opening verses. We're not going to read all of those verses, but we are told in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10 that all these things happened unto them, Israel, for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And that word admonition there, it means calling attention to. And the two words that it's formed from in the Greek mean mind and fix in the mind or recall. So these things were all written, captured in writing, for us to commit to our minds, to recall, to remember, to learn from. So whilst we may not be part of natural Israel, what happened to them is so important for us to learn from. We, like them, need to have God's word written in open and receptive hearts so that it stays with us permanently. We may read our Bibles daily, but it's of little value if the words just wash over us. You may have noticed in our New Testament reading from Colossians chapter 3, we saw reference, didn't we, to the heart and to this responsibility upon us. From verse 10, Colossians 3, we need to have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Verse 15, we need to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, in our receptive hearts. Verse 16, we need to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Our hearts have to be open. They have to be receptive. They have to be malleable. They must not be like stone. So brothers and sisters, let us take the lessons from Moses' three discourses. Let us reflect on scriptural history. Let us appreciate what God has done for his people and from the examples that have been provided on record for us, for our admonition. Let us keep in mind and uphold the commandments and responsibilities placed upon us, his law, How familiar are we with all of his principles and commandments? We've all been there at some point in our lives. We've been able to demonstrate at our baptisms that we have a true understanding of what's expected of us, but we are leaky vessels. These things slip from us. How do we ensure that we do not allow them to depart from us and keep ourselves refreshed? And finally, let us appreciate God's covenant with us and the implications for our future. We have now an excellent opportunity to do this with the emblems that are before us. Because thanks to that prophet raised from the midst of his people, like unto Moses, we have the prospect, don't we, of being amongst God's people in that kingdom age with those hearts that are full of his word and free from the effects of sin holding us back. And surely we pray more than ever, as we had in our opening hymn, for our master to come quickly and to open his book of life, the book in which we desperately want to find our names written and recorded. Let's close with some words from Hebrews chapter 10, where we find that passage from Jeremiah 31 repeated and added to. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he has said before, this is the words from Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Here's something that's not written down. Our sins are not recorded. They're not written anywhere. They're not recalled, provided we have shown the right heart and shown that repentance. And thanks, of course, to the work of our Lord Jesus, because verse 18, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.